The Word of God, the Holy Bible, is a treasure and a gift beyond compare. Every passage of it points to a marvelous truth that God's love for man impelled him to step out of eternity and unite with his creation in order to redeem him from sin. Jesus Christ is both the author and subject of this precious word. Join us at the Superior Word each week as we search out this wonderful gift in search of Christ Jesus.
Okay, John 19, starting in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put on it hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That's what we observed in our hearts and minds on Friday, the death of Jesus Christ. That was for the fulfillment of the law, for the annulling of the law and the introduction of a new covenant through his shed blood. Today, we're going to talk about something else. Today is Resurrection Day. It's the day that death was defeated. And we can find no better place in Scripture to review that momentous event than to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, if you have a Bible, if you don't, you're in trouble. There's plenty of them around here. You've got no excuse. This is 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand." Paul is writing to the people of Corinth. He's telling them all kinds of things about the work of Christ, about their disobedience within the church, on and on and on. He's just writing an epistle to them to get them to understand their relationship with the Lord better, to understand theology more precisely. And in chapter 15, he says, this is the gospel. This is what saves you. This is what Jesus came to do. And so he began with those words. And then he says, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's saying that this is the gospel. When you hear what he is going to write, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he came to do. That is what saves you. He wants you to hold fast to it. He wants you to understand that your hope is a real, grounded hope. It's not just some ethereal thing that we make up and go through our life saying, "I hope this and I hope that." It is a certain hope, okay? Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Jesus Christ came on a mission, if you want the definitive statement found in the Bible of Jesus Christ's mission. It's found in 1 John. It's verse 3:8. He says, "The reason that the Son of God was manifest was to destroy the works of the devil." Okay, that's the reason why Jesus came. There are all kinds of other reasons in Scripture why Jesus came. He says, "I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly," and this. And he says all kinds of reasons. But the definitive reason is that there is a disconnect between God and man. Man sinned, sin entered the world, man was separated from God. That is the works of the devil. That belongs to all people that are born in the stream of humanity. No person is born to God. Every person is born to the devil. He is the master of this world. The devil is the one that we belong to when we are conceived. David said it, "I was conceived in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." This is the state of mankind. To have that corrected, Jesus came. He came to give us life. The life that was lost in Adam. It says, "On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. You shall surely die." Adam lived 930 years after that event. So either the Bible is wrong or he's speaking of something completely different than physical death. And that is what the Bible is dealing with, is spiritual death, the disconnect of God and man. There is no fellowship between the two. There can't be, because God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. God must judge sin, and we're born in sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ came to change that. I'm going to change my Bible because this one's a little hard on my eyes. Give me just a second. Now, with a bigger Bible, I can continue on. So, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Scripture prophesied that he would die. And not just that he would die, but it would be for a purpose. We are in sin. We need that sin resolved. And so he came and died according to the Scriptures. And it's not just one or two dubious Scriptures. It is an entire body of Scripture that teaches us this, implicitly and explicitly. The book of Leviticus could not show it any clearer, the disconnect between God and man, and that we need atonement. We need a sacrifice. We need to be restored to God. And it happened again and again and again, daily sometimes, or annually on the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. Those were only types and pictures of what Christ would do in its fullness. He would come one time to die for the sins of the world, all people, not just those under the Old Covenant, but people outside of the Old Covenant, meaning the Gentile world. This is what Christ came to do. And it says in verse 4, "and that he was buried." Jesus Christ was buried. Now, he just said that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As he was buried with our sin, he died with our sin, right? He's our atoning sacrifice. He went into the grave. Everybody understand that? He died with our sin. Now, if our sin, if your sin or your sin or that little girl right there, that cute little baby's sin, stuck to Jesus, guess what would not happen? Christ would not have come out of that grave. You understand that? Sin is what separates us from God. He would have remained in the grave just like every person ever born that has died remains in the grave. Now, Jesus brought a couple people up out of the state of death. That happened twice in the Old Testament as well. Those people were restored to life. They were not resurrected where they had eternal life. But the natural order of things is that we live, we die, and we stay dead, okay? But Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Now, that tells us a couple of things, and I say this to you every single week at the end of the sermon. It tells us definitively that Jesus Christ is God, definitively. If we just simply think it through. Because elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Romans, it says, all have sinned. All have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. If he's just a man, he would have stayed in the grave. Because he's included in the all-encompassing statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? So that's the first thing. We know that Jesus Christ is God. We also know something else about Jesus. That he, as a human being, never sinned. Because if Jesus Christ sinned during his ministry at any point, or in his death he somehow sinned, he would not have come out of the grave. Everybody got that? But the good news for you and I, the gospel of our salvation, is that Jesus Christ rose without our sin. Call it Teflon, call it whatever you want to call it. Jesus Christ took your sin into the grave. He was buried with your sin, and your sin remains buried. Now, when you call on Christ, you are in Christ. You're no longer an object of wrath to God. You're no longer an offensive person in the sense that you are morally broken. Christ has healed you. And because Christ has done this, you are now in Christ. And when God sees you, he doesn't see the things you did this morning that were wrong. He doesn't see the secret things that you have going on in your mind right now. He's not looking at those things. He's looking at Christ's perfection imputed to you. His covering, his blood has covered you, and you are free from the guilt that you bore a moment before. This is what Christ came to do, is to give us that restored life. That connection that was lost in Adam is now restored because of Jesus. And he says it's according to scriptures. Once again, the resurrection of Christ is right there in the Old Testament if you want to look for it. It's there in typology. It's there in prophecy. It's there in the Psalms. Okay? This is what the Bible does, is it tells us something. It gives us hints of things. It gives us typological representations of things. And then they come to be. They come to pass because God is the master over time. He sees everything from beginning to end. And, you know, that's kind of a scary thought that God knows the end from the beginning and therefore we don't have any free will. But that's not correct. God knows our free will choices. They are factored into his knowledge. So it's something that you should not be afraid of. You should not think that you don't have any hope because of X, X, or X, or you have no control over X, X, or X. Those things are at your prerogative. God's not overriding your free will. He's working in accord with your free will. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas is Simon Peter. He was seen by him, and then he was seen by the 12. The 12 there is a euphemism. How would you describe it? It's the word that describes a euphemism. One of them was already dead, but they are called the 12. Okay, so don't worry about that one. He was seen by the 12. It's like saying he was seen by the president's cabinet. They may not have all been in the room, but he was seen by them. He was seen by the 12. And Cephas is one of the 12, so that gives us an indication that it is not speaking of all 12. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. All right? Now, if this is speaking of a group of men, as it does, for example, in the Gospels. It says there were 500 men besides women and children. The men are the ones that are counted. It doesn't mean that the women are of no value. It's that the men are the ones that are counted. It is the representation of a whole. So if there are 500 people that saw Jesus resurrected, that means there could have been 1,500 or 2,000 because they have children with them. They have women with them. We don't know that for certain, but that is a good guess. It wasn't just a meeting of men without women and children. Somewhere he appeared to 500 people, men, all right, which could be as much as a couple thousand people. They saw him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most documented event in all of ancient history. And not only documented by a little bit, but by an incredibly vast margin. So incredibly vast that the next most documented event might have five manuscripts and three of them are partial and they were written hundreds of years after the event. Okay? We've got copies of the New Testament, the John Rylands Papyrus, goes back to the first century. And that had to come from somewhere. So we're talking about to the very beginning of time after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We have documents that prove what we believe. And not only do we have that, we've got the testimony of 500 people. Any one of those people or any one of their wives or any one of their children could have stood up and said, they're lying. This did not happen. And that would have blown the lid off of it. There is not one documented manuscript that denies what was said. 500 people. Now, he couldn't have written that unless it was true, because somebody would have said, what's Paul talking about? That never happened. So once again, even if nobody stood up, nobody even said that didn't happen. It happened. It is as sure as rain is wet that Jesus Christ was seen by those 500 people, and that the documents that testify to his life are reliable. They're right there by people that wrote them right in the first century. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom, here it is, the greater part remain to the present. He said it. Somebody could have said, you know what, this isn't true. I've never found one of those people. Nobody came forward and said that. They all knew that it was true, that what Paul was saying was true. Most of these 500 people are still alive, and they beheld the risen Lord. We have a sure hope in Jesus Christ. But some have fallen asleep. The meaning is, and the point of saying fallen asleep is that they are asleep. When we use the Greek term cemetery, it comes from the Greek word that means a place of rest. It doesn't mean a place for the dead that are never going to come back to life. It means that they're sleeping and he is going to raise them up someday. That's explicit in the books of the writings to those in Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He says it elsewhere as well. They've fallen asleep. They're not dead. There's no lack of hope. When you go to sleep, you wake up. You get up and you do your thing. Well, someday these people are going to get up and they're going to do their eternal thing. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. They all saw him. They all saw the risen Lord. And guess what they did? Extra biblical. I understand this is not in the Bible, but this is extra biblical written history that all of them but one, anybody, was martyred for their faith. There is no group of people on this planet that will die for a lie. There are lots of people that pull plugs in a shopping mall and kill lots of people for a lie. But they don't know it's a lie. They believe what they are doing is correct. They don't understand that they have been told something that is not true. Okay? But those people, those apostles, died for something that they knew was true. You see the difference? There's a world of difference between the two. I've never seen Jesus. I'm willing to die for him because I take this word at face value. But if I knew that he wasn't who he said he was, I wouldn't die for him. Would you? Would you die for somebody that you know is dead and for a lie? I don't know anybody that would do that. All of them were willing to. And one of them survived after being boiled in oil, according to extra-biblical scriptures or writings. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Paul writing. Paul saw him. As a matter of fact, Paul was the biggest enemy of the Christian faith. Think of the person that hates Christianity the most on the planet today. Paul was that guy, maybe more so, because he had a zeal for the law. He thought, this is blasphemy. This is something that is contrary to the law of Moses, and I am going to stamp it out. He was determined. If you don't know this, go read the book of Acts. You can follow along with us. We're going line by line. We're down to the last two chapters. You'll be a little late. It'll take you about 1,700 pages of writing to catch up, but we're almost done. But in the book of Acts, it's all documented by Luke, the author of the third gospel, the synoptic gospel, the gospel of Luke. But Paul was seen by Jesus, and he had a sudden change in his life. He went from being the enemy of Christ to being his staunchest ally, the man that could not be held down and would not be held down. He says, as of one born out of due time. One of the requirements of being an apostle is having seen the risen Lord. Today, there are no apostles. Now, there are apostles. It means sent ones. And we could send somebody out of the Superior Word Church and say, we're sending you to Kenya, and you're an apostle of the Superior Word. That person is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's no point in using the term apostle because then it confuses people. I just represent the Superior Word Church, and I'm here. They sent me, and I'm here to see what you're up to, okay? But an apostle, one of the designated apostles, of which there were 14, had to have seen the risen Lord. Now, when I say 14, you say, how can that be? It's because there were 12, and then one of them killed himself, and then one was elected, Matthias, in Acts chapter 1, and then after him, Paul was appointed the 14th, and that's the same number of the sons of Israel. He had 12, and then he adopted 2 more. That's right. So there are 14 and 14. The Bible is making these parallels and patterns for a reason, to help us understand what is on God's mind. Paul saw the risen Christ, and he was a valid and true apostle of Jesus Christ. But in verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." He understood his position. He had persecuted the church. He had persecuted God's people. He was standing against the purposes and will of God. But he did it in ignorance. He says that elsewhere as well. He persecuted the church, and because of that, he bore that burden on his heart all the days of his life. "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And in some way or another, some of us also persecuted the church of God. Some of us grew up in the church. Some of us were, you know, from little child, like that little baby right there is being brought up in the church, and we got some children in the second row that are being raised in the church. But some of us weren't that way, and we were opposed to the gospel message, and we may even have spoken against it. We may have laughed at him, whatever. But that was Paul times a billion, folks. He was there to harm the church, to put it out of existence before it could grow anymore. And yet God had mercy on him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He admits it's God's grace, okay? Grace is getting what you do not deserve. What Paul deserved is what we all deserved, condemnation. John 3, verse 18. Those who believe are already saved, that those who are not saved are condemned already. That's Charlie Garrett paraphrase off the top of my head, but you get the point. You are condemned already, but we got grace because God gives more grace. And he also received mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And he deserved exactly what we all deserve. So we all have received the grace and mercy of God because of Jesus Christ. He says, his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul, he'll talk about it in a second, but he could have just said, I'm saved. I'm saved by Jesus. And now I'm going to go back to Tarsus and I'm going to retire. I don't need to be down there in Jerusalem doing that stuff anymore. So I'm just going to go back to where I was born and I'm going to just enjoy it. He didn't do that. And none of us should do that. In our Christian walk, we should not be saying, I don't have more to do. Okay? It's one of the reasons why I don't like talking about the impending rapture. I get excited about the concept of the rapture. I teach it. I just got done with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right? That's something that is a part of church doctrine, but I'm not going to focus on it because once I start doing that, what am I not going to be doing? I'm not going to be doing my job because everything is tomorrow. Everything is tomorrow or maybe today, okay? I say maybe today, every day, but I don't live like today, if you understand what I'm saying. I live for weeks down the road in my sermons, days down the road in my commentaries, and many years down the road in my attitude towards the people in the projects every Saturday. And this is what you all should be doing, is thinking way, way ahead. The Bible says, save for your children's children. That's monetary stuff. Save for the salvation of others until you can do it no more, okay? Tell people about it, hand out tracts. We got somebody in the church right now that is so prone to handing out tracts that he got 500 from me the last time he was here. He put them all in envelopes to a district around where he lives, and he mailed them out to them. People he doesn't even know, they may open them and throw them away. We have no idea what the effect is. Every time I am with him, he's handing out a tract to somebody. Okay? This is what we should be doing. I just folded another 250 tracts over the past 3 days because he's handed out all of our tracts. And so while I'm watching TV, I'm folding tracts. There's plenty more. Grab them. I got another 500 or 1,000 at home. Don't feel guilty about taking and handing out tracts. There's no excuse to not to. Okay? Paul would agree with that. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. More than all the other apostles who had lived with Christ, had seen his ministry, had seen him hanging on the cross, and had seen him risen from the grave, Paul did more than all of them because he understood the implications upon his life. They couldn't fathom it the way that he did because he was totally opposed to Christianity. And so the light came on and he says, I've got to do something about this every day, all day, for the rest of my life. And he did. Yet not I. Now he stands back and he says, yes, I did all this more than the other apostles, but it wasn't I. It wasn't me. But the grace of God, which was with me. God's grace is what saved him. God's grace is what sustained him. God's grace is what got him through shipwrecks and beatings and every other possible thing, rejection by his own people. God's grace was with him, and he used it for the glory of God. Are you going to use your time, your money for nonsense, for things that are just going to get wasted away? Or are you going to use it for getting the word out to the people of the world? What are your priorities? I understand it's nice to watch TV. My wife and I have been watching Japanese samurai movies during dinner, okay? We have things we want to do that interest us, and God isn't opposed to that, right? She gets to see her culture and a bunch of guys with funny hair, and it's fun, okay? But most of the day, from 3:30 in the morning until I go to bed at night, most of that time is dedicated to doing things for Jesus or thinking about Jesus, especially when I screw up, which is constant, okay? Don't put me on any level above you. I'm here teaching you because that's my job, but I constantly fail Jesus, and I'm constantly saying, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe how upset I am. I can't believe how angry. This is me. This is Charlie Garrett. I'm an A-type personality. I'm surprised. A couple days ago, I was so excited about an issue that I thought that this vein right here was going to explode. And I'm surprised I haven't had a stroke yet. That's what's killed all the men in my family for generations. It almost killed my father. The grace of God was on him, and he happened to be at a restaurant where they had oxygen handy. If not, he wouldn't have made it. They got the ambulance in, and here he is sitting here many years later. But that's going to be me one of these days because I'm A-type personality, right? But in the meantime, I am going to expend this life for the sake of Jesus, despite all of my faults. And those of you who know me personally know I have a lot of them, especially if you go to the projects on Saturday, okay? Or if you're my family. Oh. Therefore, whether it was I or they, he's now lumping himself back down into the same category as the other apostles, I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Little point of doctrine, I don't want to get too deep on this, but there are people that say that there is one gospel to the Jews and one gospel to the Gentiles. That's known as hyperdispensationalism. Don't want to confuse you, but that is nonsense by the verse that I just read you. I or they preach the same message. There's one gospel. It is to all people, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I'll give you a hint before we go on to verse 12, that if you want bad doctrine, if that's what you crave and desire, you will take the book of Acts and you will say, I'm going to do what the book of Acts says in a prescriptive manner. That means I'm going to prescribe those words to my life. The book of Acts is not a prescriptive book at all. It simply describes something that happened in the church history. The establishment of the church, how the Jews were affected, how the Gentiles were affected. It's just describing events. It is not telling you any doctrine. You need to take the book of Acts as a descriptive book, and you will have good doctrine. So if you don't want good doctrine, don't do that, okay? I would say that in the New Testament church, 90 to 95, maybe even more percent of all incorrect doctrine is from a misapplication of the book of Acts. Read these epistles, apply them to your life, and you will do well. Verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's incredulous. Somebody is saying that the dead don't rise. Okay? He says, Christ has preached that he is raised from the dead. And some people are saying there is no resurrection. That is an immediate disconnect. Okay? They believe that Christ rose. They all say that Jesus came out of the grave, including the people he's addressing, and yet they say that there is no resurrection. How can that be? How can there be no resurrection if Christ came out of the grave? He's making a logical argument. He's going to continue. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Everybody got that?
Yes.
If Christ came out of the grave, then there is a resurrection. If Christ came out of the grave, then there is a resurrection. So they can't say there's no resurrection. They're misapplying a concept to the people in the church and saying there's no resurrection. But Paul is saying there's already a precedent for it. It's right there. This is what you believed. Back up to verse 3, it says, or verse 2, which I preached you unless you believed in vain. He's saying unless you believed in vain, then there is no resurrection. But if you believed properly, then there is a resurrection. Okay? So here he goes. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, which saved you, is empty. And your faith is also empty. Everybody got that? Okay. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Everything that Paul is writing, all 500 of those people, all of the apostles who are willing to die for the sake of what they're telling you, are false witnesses. This didn't happen if the dead don't rise, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. They believe that he raised him up, but Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, then God couldn't have raised him up. That didn't happen. Now you're in a pickle, folks. Now you're in a pickle. You're in the same pickle that Islam is under, that Confucianism is under, that any other religion on this planet is under. And even if they say that dead rise, they have nothing to document it, nothing to back it up. They have no history. They have no eyewitness testimony. It's just words that are made up. We have something more. And that's what Paul is saying. 4, verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. The entire point of me coming to Corinth and seeing you and telling you about what I believe and being beaten by people, chased out of one synagogue and then to another place, I get chased down to another location. All of the things that I've gone through are pointless. They have no merit, and I'm wasting my time. Why did I even do that? And now, just to show you how much I care about this issue, I'm going to write you an epistle. You know, I could use this paper for something else. It's not cheap. I have to have a scribe here. He's got to listen to me moan on about something. He's just going to write whatever I tell him to write. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Why am I wasting my time talking to you about these things? And he was so adamant about it that he wouldn't take money from these people. He wouldn't take anything from them. He says, I am going to do my own thing. I'm going to make my own money and support myself so that you can't say that I've used you in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the people that believe the message and aren't saying this nonsense are poor churches. And I'm going to take their money to teach to you because they've got the right doctrine and they understand the hope that they possess. You guys are misunderstanding this. I'm not taking anything from you, and I'm spending a lot of time and effort and money teaching you. Therefore, what I'm telling you must be true, or I am absolutely crazy. That's basically what Paul is telling them. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, the gospel that I just gave to you back up in verses 3 and 4, is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now let's think those two verses through. You are still in your sins. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Scripture said this was going to happen. We ascribe it to the person of Jesus. If Christ didn't rise, then you are still in your sins. Why? Because your sins stuck to him. Or if he didn't really die for your sins, then he just died in his own sins. Okay? What does it say when Peter is speaking to the people of Israel? It says it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because he had no sin. The wages of sin is death. We die because we have sin. That's what the Bible teaches, and we can take it as an axiom. I mean, just look around at the world, every culture on the planet. People die. People are born, people die. There is a reason why people die. What is that reason? If God is perfect and he created everything perfectly, which a creator would do, then why is there death in the world? It's because of sin. If Christ didn't resurrect, you are still in your sins, all of you. That's the consequences of saying there is no resurrection, that you're all still in your sins. Either your sin stuck to somebody that was trying to take away your sin, or he had his own sin, and either way, he's just in the grave. Just go do something else. Like Paul would say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no hope. If in this life only... Oh, let me go back to verse 18. I said there were two verses. I'll finish that. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only are you going to die and you're still in your sins, but those people that died believing in Jesus, they're gone. You might as well mourn for them. You didn't mourn when they died other than the loss, but you didn't mourn for their soul because you know that they're in Christ and they're going to come out of the grave. Up from the grave he arose, right? Yes. You know that. You believe that. Yes. But if what you're saying is true, then they have perished. They not only are dead, but they're dead in sin. There's no life in them and they will never be raised to life. Okay? That's the consequences of what they're teaching at Corinth. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think of that. Here we are telling people that we're going to go to heaven. We're on the heavenly highway because of a guy that didn't come out of the grave. He died in sin, and we're celebrating him? Why would we do that? We can have a memorial for a person that kills himself for another soldier, jumps on a landmine, but we never claim that he's going to be our savior. We're standing in his grave. We're mourning over that fact. But here we are Christians saying that we have an eternal hope over somebody that's still in the grave, who died in his own sin. That's not a hope. We're to be pitied. We're not out doing the things of the world. We've given up on all that. We're following what the apostles tell us to live holy, clean lives before the Lord because there is a day of judgment coming. Why are we even bothering? If we have sinned, then God is going to judge us and he's going to cast us forever from his presence. That's what's going to happen. So don't we deserve more pity than the rest of the people on the planet? I think so. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ arose. He went into the grave. He was on the cross saying, I am going to take away the sin of the world. I am here to fulfill God's law. I am here to end the separation. I'm here to restore all of you to my Father. And he proved it by coming out of that tomb. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. That was all the way back in Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of the Lord. There are eight of them. The first is the Sabbath that happens every week for Israel. And then there are seven more annual feasts, three of which are pilgrim feasts. You don't understand it? Go back and watch the sermons. You'll get all of the information you need. But one of them was first fruits. And that occurred after the Passover. Well, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one that died, the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Passover lamb. Well, if he's our Passover lamb and that's all there is to it, that's kind of sad. But he's the first fruits from the dead. He didn't just die for our sins. He wasn't just the Passover. He was the one that came out of the grave, prevailing over death. Right back to verses 3 and 4. This is what Jesus Christ came to do, and this is what I am telling you, Corinthians. Christ rose from the dead, and he is the first fruits. The first fruits is just simply something presented to God as an offering. There's a harvest out there in Israel. There's this giant harvest. There's all people all over the nation, and they're harvesting their fruits, right? They're getting ready to have something to eat for dinner from the new harvest. But before any of that is eaten, there's a portion that's presented to the Lord that says, this is representative of the whole. There is more coming. Christ is the first of those from the dead. My hair is standing up all over my body right now thinking about the implication of those words. He came out of the grave and those who are his are going to come out of the grave. This is what Jesus Christ has done. For since by man came death, Adam, Genesis chapter 3, it's right there. By man came death. On the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. And he didn't die. 930 years old, and then he died. But he was supposed to die on the day that he ate the fruit. Well, that's what the fig leaves is telling us. They died spiritually. Anytime you see the fig in the Bible, you'll see it all through Scripture. The fig is a picture being made, a typological picture of the spiritual connection to God or the lack of it. Anytime you see the fig, just think of that. It's the connection to God that exists or does not exist. So here they are. They've sinned. They violated God's law. And the first thing they do is they go and they get fig leaves. And they sew them together to try to make coverings for their nakedness. They now know that they are naked before a holy God. They're trying to make their own salvation, their own path back to God by saying, I'm restoring myself to God with these fig leaves. The spiritual connection is being made again. And God rejected that. Instead, he took an animal and he sacrificed it and covered them with the animal. Something had to die so that they could live again. Yes. And that only happened after Adam called his wife Chava, life. Once he did that, God acknowledged his faith. He said, there will be a restorer in Genesis 3:15. Adam believed it and he said, my wife is the mother of all living. Not the dead, the living. She is going to bring in the Messiah of the world. Not directly, indirectly, way, way, way indirectly. But he understood. And so God sacrificed some being that he created for the sins of Adam and Eve as a typological picture of what he was going to do in his own son someday. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. We died because of Adam's sin. We live because of Christ's perfection. And it can only be appropriated one way. We can't give to a church like the Catholics, you know, give us every time you give money, the angel or what's the saying they used to have for purgatory? You know, you get out of purgatory if you give them money and you could buy indulgences and all that kind of stuff so that you could get people out of hell or out of purgatory early. That's not how it works. That is not how it works. The way that it works is that you say, I believe God's promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to save you. Jesus Christ did it all right there. Amen. He did all of it for you right there on the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is believe. That's all that God asks of you, is to simply believe. And if you believe that simple message, you will be saved. That's what Paul is saying. In Adam, every person on this planet is in Adam. Every one of us, you die. In Christ, you live. Yes. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So we've got an order. God has order all the way through the Bible. There's order, there's harmony, there's beauty all the way through Scripture. Christ is the first fruits. He's the one that came out of the grave in fulfillment of the feast. Just a typological representative of what Christ was going to do. And then when he comes again, which is why we take the Lord's Supper, we remember his death until he comes. He's coming again. The good news, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's not just going to leave us here. He's not just going to leave us abandoned. Someday he's going to come again. And when he comes again, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, he is going to raise the dead. He is going to raise the dead. They will go from sleeping to being awake. Okay? They're going to be awake. They're really going to be awake. And we're going to be awake like we have never even imagined. Amen. And he'll talk about that in a few verses. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Okay? There's a certain order of things. He's giving a very brief snapshot of them. He's speaking about the church right now. And there's a lot of other stuff going on that will happen in redemptive history. He talks about it elsewhere. The prophets talk about it elsewhere. The other apostles speak about it elsewhere. And if you want to have your hair standing on end, read the book of Revelation, because there's stuff in there too. Okay? It's all defined elsewhere. Paul is giving a broad overview of what is coming for the believer in Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. There is a point in time where there will be no more earthly powers. There will be no heavenly powers apart from those that are directed toward the goodness of God in Christ. Right now, we're fighting in a spiritual war, according to Ephesians 6. We got principalities and powers and all these things going on in the spiritual realm that are being worked out in the physical realm. But right now, because that's going on, things are not perfect. Someday, perfection will be restored. And it will be at that time that he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he'll put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There will be one again, just the way that it should have been. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Okay, there are lots of people that are enemies of God right now. There are lots of them. The White House is filled with them right now. We saw what's been happening in the past couple days with his proclamation. Okay, he's been doing that year after year, but I got to tell you something. It's just a rather unappealing thing that it happened to coincide with the most important day in Christian history, what they're celebrating right now, and the colors that are going to be lit up on the White House. Okay, that is a person who is not just unfriendly towards God. He is an enemy.
Amen.
An enemy of God.
Yes.
Okay. They are fighting against God. That is the purpose of what's going on in the world right now. It's a spiritual battle being worked out in a physical realm. And you got to take your sides. Am I going to stand with wickedness, or am I going to stand with somebody that is at least trying to do right? If you want the latter, you're going to have to pick who you're going to pick. Okay. If you want the former, just keep going for the guy that's there now. That's your choice. These are your choices. If you want my opinion, I'll give it. If you need my opinion, I'll give it. Okay, but someday, the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of life and the enemies of goodness will be taken care of. That's the point that Paul is making. All enemies. Okay, and then he says in verse 26, something that is so wonderful. He begins a thought that is so wonderful. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It says right in the book of Revelation, right towards the end, and there will be no more death. That's coming someday. There won't be any more mourning. There won't be any more tears. There won't be any all these other things, but there will be no more death. Death is going to continue on in the millennium. The millennium is Christ ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, right? The nation of Israel and Jerusalem will be the head of the nations. People will die. Isaiah says so, right in the book of Isaiah. You know, he says that the child who dies at 100 or the man who dies at 100 will be considered accursed. So there's going to be death. That's one more dispensation that has to be worked out in order for God to have completely covered all of the bases of human existence. That's the millennium. And after the millennium, death will no longer reign anywhere. It will be completely obliterated. That's something that we're waiting for. It's going to be a while, but it will come. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. He quotes scripture there. Everything is to be put under the foot of man. Okay? David says that in the Psalms. Everything will be put under the foot of man. But what man? You? Me? That would be a disaster. That would be an absolute disaster. Every person that gets absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah, no, thank you. I don't want it, and you shouldn't want it either. Okay? Everything will be put under man's feet, and it means a man, the man who prevailed over death, the sinless Son of God. That's the one that the prophecy is ultimately speaking of.
Thank you.
Yes. But when he says all things are put under him, meaning Jesus, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Okay? The one that is being spoken of, read it again. He who put all things under him, meaning Jesus, God who put all things under Jesus is accepted. God will not be subordinate to Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? Yes. That is accepted. Not accepted, accepted. Exception. Now, when all things are made subject to him, Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He's not saying Jesus isn't God. He's saying that Jesus is God. He is the God-man. But God will not be above himself in one way or another. Rather, he will be a part of the Godhead that is one, Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? God is revealing himself through the Son. And that's what we will see is the Son. Forever and ever and ever, we will see the Son radiating out the goodness of God. We'll never see God. People say, oh, I'm going to see God the Father someday. You're thinking wrong. If you see God the Father, you are God because he is everything. He is everywhere at all times. We will never see the spiritual God. We will see Jesus Christ who reveals God to us unceasingly forever and forever and forever. We will see God's goodness revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? I know that a lot of people don't understand that, and they think, I'm going to see God someday, okay? No man may see God and live, and that will continue on forever, all right? We are not deity. We are finite beings, and we will see what God is doing for us, okay? Just as we see it in the universe right now, we see it in the stars, we see it in the waves and the smile on a little baby's face. Well, she's kind of sleeping right now, but we see the hand of God everywhere, but we don't see God. We see what God has done. We will see the fullness of it when we see Jesus Christ in heaven. Okay? Otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, a very strange teaching is brought up by Mormonism because of this verse and some other verses later in the Bible that people, they say they were being baptized for the dead. This guy is dead and we're going to baptize somebody for him. That's, in other words, baptism in absentia. That is not what that is speaking of. What will they do who are baptized for the dead? Paul says, if the dead do not rise at all. Okay? Here's the point. Christ went into the grave. Everybody know that? Somebody's saying there's no resurrection. Got it? If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't raise, right? That means he is by default dead. Okay. You're being baptized for the dead. Why would you be baptized for the dead? We're not. If Christ didn't rise because there is no resurrection, then people are being baptized for the dead. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why would you do that? Why would I take you or you or you out to the Gulf of Mexico and say, I baptize you in the name of the dead? I might as well just leave them under the water. Right? As a matter of fact, that's what I ask them and that's what I tell them before I take them out there. I say, do you believe? I'm going to ask you three questions when we get out to the water. I say, have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Yes or no? Okay. And then I say, now I'm doing this off the top of my head. I didn't do any notes today. So do you believe that? Oh, yeah. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Okay. Are you willing to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? And if they say yes, then I bring them up from the water. And if they say no, then I just leave them down there. Okay. They're the ones that want to be baptized. But if the Lord is dead, then I'm just going to leave them there. Right. And then I ask them, one other question. It doesn't matter. My brain froze on that one because I haven't baptized anybody in a while. But I always go through the same thing. I ask them the same questions, and then I get the same laugh that you all just gave. And then the ones that said no on the second question, I just leave them there, and they're still floating in the water, okay? The others come out, and then they join a church somewhere, okay? But we're not baptizing for the dead at all. Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul's saying exactly what I explained to you a while ago. He and the other apostles were in jeopardy. They were putting their lives on the line. We've got people that we support in this little church in Sarasota, Florida, in parts of the world where if they open their mouths in the wrong district, somebody will kill them and they'll get a pass for doing so, right? Why are they doing that if Jesus Christ didn't come out of the grave? Why? Why would anybody do that? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour like those people willing to give up their lives for what they believe is true? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He gave up his life daily. That's what Jesus said to do. Pick up your cross and follow me. That means every day. He died daily for the cause of Jesus Christ. He could have walked in the streets and started talking and been killed. He could have been shipwrecked and drowned. He was shipwrecked and didn't drown, right? But he spent time at sea. He spent time on Malta. The guy died daily. Everything he did was like being crucified, or I don't want to put it that way. It was like dying for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? I die daily. He was willing to do that because he understood that the grave is empty. He wouldn't have done it if the grave wasn't empty. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? He was in Ephesus and he uses a term that the Old Testament uses of people, beasts, right? If you don't understand that, go watch the few Jonah sermons I've done. I did a series on the book of Jonah. It's only like 8 sermons long. You get to the last chapter and the last couple verses and you'll see. He's equating people with beasts. It's not speaking of cattle. Actually, it's speaking of beasts. He's equating people to beasts. And the Bible does that. It's metaphor. We see it all through the Bible. He fought with people at Ephesus. That's documented in the book of Acts. He speaks about it elsewhere. Okay? He was fighting people that were contrary to the gospel, especially his own people. And so he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is that to me? Why would he bother? He could have just gone back to Tarsus and said, okay, I'm done. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Why even bother? But he believed what he believed was 100% true, and he had the conviction to go out and share it with other people. And in fact, he tells you he had the obligation. I don't think he uses that exact word, but it was just like what Jeremiah said. Woe to me if I don't speak. It's like a fire in me that's shut in me, and I tried to hold it in, and I could not. Do you feel that way? You see somebody over at a table, and you know that person doesn't know Jesus, and you say, I just got to go tell him about Jesus. If you don't, why not? They are where you were. And they have no hope without that word being shared with them. And who's going to do it? If not you, who? If the dead do not rise, based on what he just said, what is advantages of to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are a couple times in the Old Testament where God says that sacrifice and offering will never atone for this sin. One of them is centered on that verse from Isaiah. The people were sitting in Jerusalem. The enemies are coming. And they said, we don't stand a chance. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They had given up all hope in their God. They had abandoned him. And he said, your sin will never be atoned for because of your attitude. And Paul says, if that's the case with Jesus Christ, not coming out of the grave, let's eat and drink. I mean, you look at all the perverted things that are being pushed on us in schools in America, from the White House and from all over. Why don't just do it? Why aren't we doing that? Because that's what the world wants. And if we don't have a hope in Jesus Christ, why aren't we doing those things? Instead of being nice to my brother, I might as well just steal from him. Right? Instead of treating people with respect, why bother? I can get a paycheck from 7-Eleven whether I do a lot of work or not. It doesn't make any difference. The guy doesn't check what I pick up in the parking lot every day. He doesn't see if I shake off the placemats at the front door. Nobody checks that. I go into the recycle bin. I tear down all the boxes and I stamp on them because nobody else takes the time to do it so that it doesn't overflow all over the place by the end of the week. I do it every day. Why do I do it? Because I feel a responsibility to that person who has given me a paycheck. How much more should I feel a responsibility to Christ who saved my soul from damnation? Why wouldn't I do it? Do not be deceived. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Who are you going to hang around with? And Paul does not say to not hang around with the people of the world. That is not his point. They can't know Jesus unless you hang around with them. His point is that if you hang around in evil company, you will get their bad habits, okay? You can be around your friends. That's not what he's saying. But if you continuously are with them and you're condoning what they're doing by always being with them and not telling them about Jesus, then they're going to bring you down. You are not going to bring them up. That's the point. Okay. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be in the projects on Saturday. I got a lot of other things that would be fun to do on Saturday. Okay. But I go down there because those people need Jesus and they've got a lot of corrupt habits down there, right? There's no place you don't smell Scooby-Dooby-Doo. It's everywhere, okay? But I'm not bringing myself down to their level. I'm trying with a lot of other people in here to bring them up to a better level. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, what he's saying there is that these people are saying there's no resurrection. That's the context of what he's saying. Not talking about any other issue here. But he's saying, awake to righteousness. It's unrighteous to say that the dead do not rise because you've already said you believe that Jesus rose. And if Jesus rose and the dead do not rise, then Jesus didn't rise. That's unrighteous. Okay? So he says, where was that? Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Don't say something so ridiculous that we have not taught you. We've taught you. We've told you these things. There will be a resurrection. There is a hope. Awake to righteousness. And how are you going to do that? Okay, I'm talking to people here, not Paul now speaking to the Corinthians. I'm talking to you. How are you going to do what he's telling them they should have done? Here it is. This is the only way you can do it, is this word right there. If you don't know this word, you cannot do the things that Paul has already instructed them, and he's re-instructing them, and the things that he told the Thessalonians and the people at Ephesus and the people at all the other places he wrote to. You can't do it. You cannot do it unless you read this word. You can come to church and you can get a little bit of it every week, and it's not much. It's 1 hour or 2 hours at the most. Most churches is a lot less. I mean, I've been in some churches where they meet 20 minutes later, you're out the door, and you didn't learn anything. But the majority of churches are about an hour, and depending on how much they get into the word, you might not get very much of anything. And you're going to base your entire hope of eternal life on that? You need to read this word, because what I say or what all the other preachers in America say may not be in accordance with this word. And you're just sitting there, sheep, waiting for something. Okay, I knew a pastor one time that had never read the Old Testament. Never read it. Okay? He taught from it very, very well. He taught doctrine incredibly well. Okay? And yet, it was only because of his training by a good teacher. It wasn't because he checked that good teacher. I know it's good because I've read the word and what he said corresponds with the word. But all he did was go to commentaries and pull out stuff on Sunday and give you a really good sermon because he was an excellent orator, one of the best I have ever heard. I will say this. It was the man that ordained me. Had never read the Old Testament. And I don't even know if he believed what he taught because he got caught up in something and he's no longer a preacher. I don't know his heart. I don't know anything about him. But is that what your hope is? Is that what your hope is? A guy that teaches well or that speaks well? If it is, you're just taking your chances. Don't do that. Read this word. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. You will have knowledge of God when you leave this church. Whether it's right or not is what you have to decide, and you can't do it unless you know this word. Please read your Bible, okay? I speak this to your shame, and I would say the same, Charlie Garrett, to this church and to anybody that ever listens to these words, to your shame if you're not reading the Bible, because you don't know if I'm telling you correctly or not. You have no idea. I stand up here and I say things in Hebrew, and then I translate them for you. Maybe I just made all that up. You have no idea. Don't be that way. That's to your shame if you're not reading the Bible. Especially the children. We got parents that need to instruct their children. I know these two are doing a really good job. I've never seen four such well-behaved children. And now a fifth one. Look, she hadn't made any noise at all. Wonderful. It's so rare in this world. But they're doing a good job raising these children because they're focused on Jesus. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, this is a question you hear all the time, right? What does Paul say? Foolish one. Okay, I believe the word there, he uses it a lot, is moros. If we were to translate that properly, he'd say, moron! What you sow is not made alive until it dies. He's making a theological point here. What you sow is not made alive until it dies. You put something in the ground, it's a little round thing, right? Or maybe it's elongated or it's bumpy, and you put it in the ground and something else comes out of it. And unless you know where it came from, you can't even guess what's going to come out. I mean, a teeny little thing about this big becomes an oak that is enormous. It provides shade. It provides wood. It provides, you know, wonder for your eyes and on and on. A little thing like that. I just found it on the ground. I put it in the ground 65 years ago and look at what came up. Right? You don't know. And that's what he's saying. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That little seed has life in it. But until it dies, that life doesn't come up in a new form, right? How do we know that's true? Because we've got a couple in this church right now that have been to Israel and that have been there for the planting of seeds from 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. And what are they now? You tell me, what came up out of the ground? What was it?
The date palm.
You did the video. You didn't make up the video, did you? You didn't make that up, did you? Okay. 2,000 years ago, they found dates, date palms, and they planted them. And up from the grave, it arose. And now it has fruit. And I've tasted fruit from that tree. Okay. That seed has life. That's what you have in you because of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying. These people are saying, what's it going to be like? He said, you've got new life in you. That new life has to transform. And until it does, we don't know. We can't even guess. I have no idea what this thing is or if it's alive, even if I know that it came from a date. We got to put it in the ground. And so they've been doing videos that they forgot about. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. I mean, there's a stalk of corn over there. You don't take the stalk and shove it in the ground and expect something to come up. No, you take one of the little corn kernels, and you put it in the ground, and up from the grave it arises, right? That's what Paul is saying. So it's mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. Wheat makes wheat, right? Apple makes apple. All of these things make something that resembles itself. Well, human beings have been procreating for thousands of years with bad seed. It's still alive, but it's bad seed. And this is what we get. We get a church full of sinners. That's just the way it is. I'm not accusing anybody. That's me. I'm in a church full of sinners. But now I have life in me because of Jesus Christ. And when I get planted, someday something is going to come up that's completely different. Thank goodness for that. Okay? Amen. Something wonderful is going to come out of that. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. It's great what God is doing. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals. Another of fish, and another of birds. They all reproduce after their own kind. Just go back to Genesis 1 and read it, right? When you put a dog with a dog, you don't get a cat. And we don't have dats because dogs don't reproduce with cats. You get another dog, or you get nothing. Okay, this is what everything reproduces after its own kind. Some are fish, some are this, some are that. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Celestial's up there, terrestrial's here. But the glory of the celestial, the one that we now possess because of Jesus, is one. And the glory of the terrestrial, what we have right now, is another. There's something different in us now that will come to be. And somebody asked Paul, what is it going to be like? Paul says, don't ask me, foolish one. We're going to wait and see. We do know that we're going to be like him. The Bible tells us elsewhere. But we have no idea what it's going to feel like. We have no idea, you know, if there's going to be certain changes over time. We don't know anything. We have no idea. And he's saying that's not something that we can speculate on at this point. But what it is will be celestial. It'll be spiritual. It'll be wonderful. Okay? There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now, that's kind of fun if you think about it, because they do look different, but not that different. It's like somebody took the canopy up above you. I'm talking about somebody that's never known what we know with telescopes and stuff. It just looks like God punched a bunch of holes in a black thing, right? And outshines all these lights. So they're all basically the same. Paul says they're not the same at all. That one that looks different is different. Okay? It shines more. It's because it's closer, or maybe it's more powerful. He knew because he's inspired by God. Otherwise, we could say, well, you know, God just put a smaller poke in that part and he put a bigger one in this. Right? We have no idea. But Paul knew there is a difference in the glory of stars. One star differs from another star in glory. And also in the Bible, just so you know, stars also represent spiritual beings and earthly beings like kings, okay, and priests. Stars are used in that as metaphor, but that's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the stars in the heavens, okay? We know that because he's speaking about the sun and the moon in the same passage. So also is the resurrection of the dead, okay? All these different stars, sun, moon, everything is different, okay? There's another point. I'll make this before I go on, is that when you read the Bible, it is anthropomorphic in nature. That means that it is man-centered. So when we see things in the Bible that are written, they're written for our benefit, okay? It's from this planet, out of all of the universe, that God is focused when he gave us the Bible. So when it says that the sun also rises, and somebody says the sun doesn't rise at all, because it doesn't, the earth is spinning on an axis, the sun isn't moving in relation to us, we're moving in relation to it. But he's writing it for our benefit. And you have to remember that. It's anthropological or whatever I just said a minute ago. It's that. Anthropomorphic. Thank you. All right. And so everything that we read in the Bible is for our benefit. It's for our perspective. And so people debate, you know, oh, the Bible's not true because it says the four corners of the earth. Well, guess what? We do that to this day, north, south, east, and west. All right. It's all written for our benefit. So when he writes these things, understand that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. This is what the resurrection will be like. The body, your body, when you get put in the ground, what's going to happen? And it happens really quickly. Actually, before you are put in the ground, it starts happening. Your brain melts after a few seconds. Literally, after a very short amount of time, if somebody is brought back to life artificially, like through oxygen or breathing, their brain is dead. And now you've got a brainless person, a person that has a bad brain that you brought back to life. They have a very short amount of time to do that. Your brain immediately starts breaking down. It's first thing to go. Okay? In some people, it's already gone. But after that, you know, you start degrading. If you embalm a person, he's going to last a little longer. He's not going to look much better. If you've ever seen the people from Egypt, the mummies, they've been embalmed. They really didn't last well. Okay. Your body is going to break down. There was a guy that was in Ohio, I think. He was somewhere in the north. And he said, when I die, bury me with a cherry. I think it was a cherry seed in my hand. And the tree was eventually uprooted. And when it was uprooted, there was his form still in that tree, the form of him, because he knew the root system would go around him and use him as feed for the tree. Anyway, it's just kind of an interesting thing is that they said, well, that's where he lay. This is the spot where he had laid. Okay. Anyway, so what is happening here is that our body is going to be corrupt. and go away. And as it says in Genesis, early Genesis, from the dust you were taken and to the dust you shall return. It's a process. And it's not something we look forward to. Some people speed it up through fire. Some people, you know, speed it up through, they call it sky burials over in Tibet. They take their dead and they put them on top of a peak in a mountain or on the side of a cliff, and they let the birds eat them, okay? There's all kinds of traditions that people have to get rid of human bodies, okay? But it's never a pleasant one. It just isn't, because we are sown in corruption. But for the believer in Christ, we will be raised in incorruption. That's the wonder of it. We are going to be raised to eternal life. We already have it in us. That's what he's telling us. We already have it. It's the seed. But we don't know what it'll be like, but when it comes, it will be incorruptible. Okay? Thank goodness for that. Especially around Charlie. I don't use that stuff you put on your underarms. So the poor girl at the mission work, she said, at least put some, what do you call it, baking soda. And it works, I found out. I just don't like all those chemicals, magnesium and all. I don't like that. And so I just, baking soda works. And she was so happy. She said, you did something, didn't you? Anyway, corruption. We're corrupted as we walk. We're corrupted, you know, in everything we do. I'm talking about our physical bodies. This is all going to be behind us someday. It's all going to be behind us. Okay? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Thank goodness for that. We are going to be like Christ, and we're going to be living in a glorified body, in a glorified state, in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. It is sown in weakness, and I feel that more every single day of my life. Man, when you hit 40, I used to read the Bible every day in bed, and there was a point where I'm reading the Bible, and I said, I'm so tired. I just can't, I can't see the words. And this happened again the next day, and then I'm a little slow on the uptake. After about 2 weeks, I said, I need glasses. And ever since that, you know, I started to get allergies 40-something. You know, I started to not be able to pick up the things that I used to pick up. This past year, I got a mango tree. I climbed to the very, very, very top of it, and I picked mangoes. This year, for the first year, there was one branch I didn't go up in. I said, I can't do that anymore. It's the first time that ever happened. I couldn't do it. And so I'll never go up that branch again, and I'll have to wait for them to come down and hope they don't land on something that smashes them. Because when mangoes smash, they're done. Okay? This is the corruptible body that we have. It is sown in weakness. I already feel it every day. I feel more tired every day. Amen. Jody came up and she said, how you doing? I said, I'm so tired after the past week. I'm worn out. But my body will be raised in power. And all of you will as well. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Physical, natural. God created us out of the dust. That's what we're going to return to. It will be raised a spiritual body. That does not mean a spirit body. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was raised a mighty spirit being. He had no physical, corporeal body. Well, I don't know how he could eat fish in front of them. He was making points. Put your hand in my side. See that I don't know how they can come to that conclusion, but they believed that because that's what they were told. That is not what it's saying. It is saying we will be a spiritual, not a spirit body. Okay? We are going to be long. If you need to go, I understand. I'm going to finish this chapter. There is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, quoting scripture, became a living being. He took the dust, he mixed it up, he breathed the breath of life into it, and it became a him. That is the process. And to prove that he is that creator, what did Jesus do one day? There's a guy that was blind from birth. He couldn't see from birth. And so Jesus made him new eyes out of the mud. And he said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. He's proving that he's the God that breathed life into the man at the beginning by making eyes for a guy that was never able to see from birth. Okay? The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. He became a life-giving spirit. We are the ones that are the recipients of what he has done for us. This is what Jesus Christ did. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. You see this all the way through the Bible. There's a first, and then there's a replacement. There's a first, and then there's a replacement. Brothers do this, and kings do this, and all through the Bible. A first, and then another. Adam was first. Jesus is the another. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural Adam, and afterward, the spiritual, the man from heaven. Here it says, verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. All of us bear Adam's image. So when we die, we talked about that a minute ago, we go back to the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus descended from heaven. He's the spiritual man. Yes, he put on an earthly body, but he had the life of God in him, and he didn't lose that life of God because he never sinned. So he's, the spiritual man. He's the second man. He's the Lord from heaven who came down to dwell among us. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We bear his image. We bear the image of our first father. I don't care if you're a 3-foot-tall pygmy from Africa, or if you're a 400-pound sumo wrestler from Tokyo, Japan, or if you're a surfer on the beach in Sarasota, Florida, like Charlie Garrett. We all bear Adam's image. We all came from one man. We all bear his image. We're earthly, we're carnal, and we are destined to die and go into the grave and turn back to dust. That's the point that he's making. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust, you and me. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. He came to give us that life. We now possess that life that he talked about a little while ago. Therefore, we are his and we bear his image in that seed. And that seed will become the image of God in Christ forever. Whatever it's like, oh foolish one, we don't know yet, but that's what we bear. Thank goodness for Jesus Christ who gives us this hope. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the kingdom. He's not speaking about the millennial kingdom. He's speaking about the kingdom where God reigns forever. God is spiritual and he is spirit. We are carnal, even if we possess the spirit in us now. We must change to a different form, okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, this, inherit incorruption. What we are destined for is eternal. It will never degrade. It will never do anything that is wrong. We will do things that are pleasing to God because of Jesus, and we will inherit that incorruption. Behold, here it is. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're talking about the resurrection. If man isn't raised, then Christ isn't raised and blah, 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 blah. We've been talking about that for the past 35 minutes. This is what Paul wanted to get to him. You're saying there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't come out of the grave. Okay, remember all of that. This is the point that he is coming to. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a mysterion. It's something that could not be known unless it was specifically revealed by God to the people of God. Okay? Nobody could have deduced what God was going to do. This is a mystery. It was never spoken of before in Scripture until Paul told us. Okay? We shall not all sleep. What is sleep? We talked about it earlier. What does that mean? Sleep. Death. We shall not all die. Just insert that. He's using sleep as a metaphor. We shall not all die. There's a point in time in human history where people that are alive will not die. That is what we call the rapture. Yesterday, I read an article. People are making all this speculation about the eclipse that's coming, and it's the rapture. And, you know, it's going to go over 7 places called Nineveh, and it's going to meet at a place. You know, they got all these calculations and stuff. It's not going over 7 places called Nineveh, okay? It's going over 2. The other 5 are outside of the eclipse zone. Anyway, so we have to fudge that. But regardless of that, they're making a conclusion that this is the rapture. It is going to happen, but a article from Fox News, Ohio, somewhere said, well, the rapture was first invented by John Darby in the 1800s and blah, blah, blah. And she went through this analysis of things, dismissing what the Christians believe. And she should in this case, because it's not correct. But despite that, It says, submit a correction to this article. And they should never do that with me around, because I submitted a correction to the article. I said, John Darby was not the first one to speak of the rapture. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I gave all the information of all of her incorrect stuff, and she won't correct it, but I wanted her to know that what she said was not correct. Paul speaks of this moment when people are alive, and then they will be something else, okay? That is the rapture. Forget when it's going to happen. Forget the calculations and the eclipses and all that. Forget that.
No man, that
verse actually doesn't apply to the rapture. That's something that Jesus said, and Paul is the one that reveals the mystery. He's speaking of something that happens to Israel under the tribulation period. Okay, but despite that, no man knows. So it's a truth, even though what Jesus said is not speaking of that. Okay, so I just wanted to qualify that so that, okay, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, the word changed there does not mean changed. It means exchanged. You have this, and now you're being given this, okay? When you exchange clothes, you take one off, and you put another on. You know, you're trying on different garments, right? Exchanged. We're not just going to be changed. We're going to be exchanged, okay? In a moment, these people are not asleep. That means they are alive. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, I love to give this example because I can do it to prove what I'm about to tell you. When you blink, it is about 300 milliseconds. You can blink five times in 1 second. I just did it for you. In 1/5 of a second or faster, we will be exchanged. What we have now will not be. Okay? Five times in one. Yeah, get your hands up. I totally agree. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There is a sequence of events that is happening in heaven. Paul calls them the trumpets. This isn't speaking of the trumpets in Revelation. Okay, 1, 2, that's judgment on the world. This is what God is doing. There's a great trumpet that'll be blown at the time of the end of the tribulation, and the believers, the elect, will be gathered from the four winds of heaven. And Isaiah speaks of that. Jesus repeats it. Okay, trumpets are something that God is signaling. This is the time for this event to happen. This last trumpet is speaking of an event for the church age, the end of the church age. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. This is what's going to happen. It's going to be in less than a second, less than five whatever of a second I just said, okay? It's going to happen faster than that. The dead that are in the grave will be raised. They will be raised to life. That seed that is in them will be realized that quickly, okay? And the dead will be raised incorruptible. There they are. They're in the grave. That guy with the seed in his hand, there's nothing left of him. It's just a bunch of sand, right? That's all that's left. He will be raised incorruptible if he believed in Jesus Christ. And every dead person that you know that came before you for the past 2,000 years that was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God will be raised at that time. And we, meaning the ones that he just referred to a second ago, those who are still alive, maybe us, it may be after we're dead, you know, the ceiling can collapse on us today. I just had it fixed, so we don't know. Maybe it'll collapse on us today and we aren't going to make it, okay? But whoever is alive that is sealed with God's Spirit at that time will be changed that quickly. We shall be changed. He's speaking of anybody that's alive at that time. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. What you have now must put on something else. It will be exchanged. You must put, taking off the old garment, putting on the new. That's what he's saying. And this mortal, meaning you will die, meaning that you're carnal, meaning all these things, this mortal must put on immortality. Guess what immortality means? Does anybody here know what that means? Forever and ever and ever and ever. World without end in the presence of the Lamb. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Remember I said when Jesus gave up his spirit in John 19 at the beginning of this, I said there's another part to this story. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to give us eternal life. Our mortal bodies that are dead or that will die or that are waiting to die at the moment that Jesus comes, that death that we anticipate, it will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, he sings out a psalm of praise. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Hades, the repository for all the souls of men since the time of Adam. All the souls of men have gone there. Where is your victory? Jesus Christ has snatched them right out of the hole of death. That's what Jesus came to do. He has taken away Hades' victory. The sting of death is sin. That's why we die. You have sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin, here it is. This is Paul's main focus in all of his writings and in all of the typology from Genesis all the way up until where we are in Judges right now, including Jonah, including Ruth that we've already done. This is the focus of what Paul is writing about in most of his writing. The strength of sin is the law. By law is the knowledge of sin. On the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. God gave Adam one law. It was in the negative. Don't do this thing. He broke that law and he died. The very first thing that was ever said to humankind was law. The law ends on a curse. Lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Malachi chapter 4, last words of the Old Testament. A curse. But what happens? The next, you turn the page, and there it is. Here comes Jesus. The grace of God in Christ, and it goes through all the explanation of his life, of what we get because of his life, and on the very last verse of the Bible, the grace of our Lord, Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. There is law, and there is grace, and they are incompatible. That is the focus of Scripture. You can live by law and die by law, or you can accept the grace and live forever. That is what Scripture is teaching us, the grace of God. Please make the decision for Jesus. The strength of sin is death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The more law Israel was given, the more they died. The more law they were given, the more they died. The more law they were given, the more they died. That was the point. It was a tutor to lead us to our need for Jesus. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he did what you and I cannot do. He gave up his life in exchange for our sins. He fulfilled the law that we stood opposed to and which stood opposed to us. And in doing that, he says, I offer you something different. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Use yourselves up for Jesus now. That is what I would ask you to do. You have one life to live. There is one hope. There is one resurrection. There is one Lord. There is one mediator between God and man. What are you going to do about Jesus? He's done everything for you. Please, live your life for Christ. I have a question for you. If you get this question, we've got somebody that has bought a 3D printer. And he's on this thing all day, every day. He does nothing but 3D print now. I've seen more. He has a camera on it so I can watch him make stuff. He's making all kinds of stuff. Well, he made something for the church for today. Okay? If you get this question, you must raise your hand. If you don't, I don't care if you blurt it out. You're not getting it. You have to raise your hand, and you have to get this question right. And if you do, you'll get this. 3D printed by Sergio Voitenko. Dun, 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 dun. Raise your hand. In Acts 2, Peter said, someone. Who is it? Someone spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said that someone, he's quoting someone, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ.
Joel?
No.
Jonah.
No.
Before the flood, I can't remember his name.
No.
Isaiah.
No. David! You didn't say David?
No,
I said
Stephen. Oh. You wanted John Wesley.
I'm sorry. This has to wait till next week. That's okay. It'll give you something to come back to church for. David. David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Right there. I said it during my talk to you today that David, that these people in the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You say, where is that? It's all through the Bible. But David specifically said it. We could have gone on all day. None of you would have gotten David. Sorry. And she said, Stephen, I'm sorry. I was so excited that you got it. It wasn't. Okay, that's okay. I'll tell you what. Let me give you another question because it's not fair to let that sit another week. I'm going to make one up and it's going to be an easy one. Give me a sec. This is going to take a second. I got to find something that, okay, this is going to be so easy. Raise your hand really quickly, okay? Jesus said this to the people of Israel. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace.
But a sword.
Yay, you get it.
Yay!
She gets it. Okay. That hand will end up really quick. Okay. You were really fast because like 20 more hands went up really quickly. Okay. A celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel which was preached to you. It is also one you received and on which you stand. It is the gospel of salvation, providing life that's new and which will carry you to the promised Holy Land. What is delivered to you is what was before received, that Christ died for our sins according to God's word. He was buried and he rose, and so we have believed, and many witnesses testify to the message you have heard. Now, if Christ has preached that he has risen from the dead, how can some among you say that the resurrection isn't true? If there is no resurrection after Christ was crucified and bled, then our faith, as well as yours, is certainly askew. And if so, we are found false witnesses to God, because we have wrongly testified of this mighty deed, and our faith is futile. No heavenly streets we will trod, and we are still dead in our sins, fallen Adam's seed. Even more, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord are gone, and we are the most pitiable creatures the world could ever look upon. But indeed, Christ is risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as death came through one man, Adam, our federal head, so Christ will make all alive. Our souls he will keep. There is an order to the resurrection call. Christ was first, the pattern for the rest when he comes. And when he does, he will make a shout out to us all, and we will rise as if to the sound of heavenly battle drums. Then comes the time when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when all rule, authority, and power have come to an end. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, never more to bother. Then the Son will to the Father eternal rule extend. But you ask, what will we be like after our time of sleep, after we have been buried in corruption's pit so deep? Our body is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. The resurrection story. The first Adam became a living being, it is true. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, life to me and you. And as was the man of dust created so long ago, so are those likened unto him, also made of dust. And as is the man, the Lord, from heaven, that you know, that we shall bear his image for eternity, just as we've discussed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit that which is incorrupt. But we shall all be changed, and so heavenly streets we will trod. In the twinkling of an eye, the change will be abrupt. When the last trumpet sounds, we will be taken to glory. We shall all be changed. Completion of the gospel story. Where, O death, O where is your sting? When Christ our Savior us to himself he does bring. Where, O Hades, O where is your victory? When Christ translates his children to eternal glory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord. My beloved brethren, be steadfast in all you've heard and saw, and cling confidently to God's eternal word. Know for certain that your labor is not in vain. Be of good cheer. Christ is coming again.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
And amen.
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that the dead do raise because of what he has done. Thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's in his exalted name we pray. Amen. We have a sermon next week. It's Judges 9, 22 through 25. He's a wreck. If you check him, this you will see. It's entitled Abimelech, King of Shechem.
Part 3.
Thank you, Jay. Jay's substitute. The Lord has you exactly where he wants you. He has a good plan and a purpose for you. It is he who defeated the enemy and who now offers his people rest. So follow him and trust him, and he will do marvelous things for you and through you. Okay? Let's take the Lord's Supper and remember what Jesus has done. Before I push the button, we have 9 of these. One has to go to my wife. It's in the back. Don't touch that one. Any lady, and don't fight. If you don't get one, don't fight. But we got 9. If you want one for your home, please take one. There, I think there's enough for the ladies, okay? 9. They were all from the Korean restaurant, Shilla Korean restaurant. Okay, they do this every year. They're the kindest, most Christian people I know. So take time and go have dinner with them sometime and thank them for their kindness to this church, okay? They got 9 of them. Just grab one. Don't push. Don't fight, but grab one. And don't feel embarrassed. Just if you want one, grab one. And don't think, oh, I'm not going to take one because I'll take somebody else's. Don't do that. Just grab one. Okay. Communion. I got to move a couple of these because careful where you step. I don't want anybody stepping on these guys. All right. And they smell so good. Oh, goodness. They smell good. Well, I didn't turn that on, did I? Okay. Oh. I'm sorry I went a little bit long. I'm actually not, because it's important and it's wonderful and it's God's word. I know some of you might be late, and I do apologize about that part of it, though. But I hope that you will read 1 Corinthians 15 and think about that and enjoy what God has put into that particular passage. The hope that we possess, the Christ that died on the cross, is the one that will give us eternal life. Thank you, Jesus.